for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. We do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Don't Judge. You're judging me. We're on a series here. The Bible has a lot to say about the conditions in the world just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And among other things, God's Word reveals to us that the years immediately preceding Jesus' return will be marked by false Christ and false prophets who preach false gospels. In other words, religious deception. And according to the Bible, the years leading up to the return of Jesus, at the time of his second coming, there's going to be a global government, a global economy, and a global religion that will be in, it'll be in place, and it will welcome, embrace the ultimate false Christ, a man you and I know as Antichrist. Now, in this series, we've been focusing on looking at Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible, who he is, why he came, what he did. And our goal in doing this is to become so familiar with the genuine that we can easily recognize counterfeit gospels. We've made this point that Federal Treasury agents who are in charge of counterfeit money, they don't study all the possible ways you can counterfeit money. They study the genuine and get to the point where they're so familiar with it, they instantly can spot a fake. So that's been our goal. We've really been working on this most of the year because there's a lot to say about it. God's word is our protection against deception. In Matthew chapter 24, we're not looking up verses right now because I'm kind of reviewing to get us to where we're going to start tonight. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus listed a bunch of signs that will indicate his return to this world is near. He gave a lot of signs there, but only one sign got mentioned more than once, and that is religious deception. He mentions it three times, and he said, take heed, beware that you don't get deceived. Now, we further made the point that universal Antichrist religion is already well underway in the world. The conditions that the Bible describes as being in place when Jesus returns won't come out of a vacuum. In other words, on Monday, everything is the way it's always been, and on Tuesday, suddenly, Antichrist. It's not going to work like that. It's a natural progression of the direction the world is going, and it'll seem normal. And a universal Antichrist religion is presently under development. And we've been making the point that this religion seems Christian in some ways. I put it in quotes because it refers to Bible verses. Bible verses are scattered through a lot of what you're hearing in stuff that is fundamentally contrary to basic Bible tenets, basic Bible doctrine. The religion seems to be Christian because it uses Bible verses, but it takes verses out of context and misapplies them, misinterprets them, and misapplies them. Now, for several weeks, the past few weeks here, we've been working on the fact that we've been discussing what it means to read the Bible in context. It means way more than reading the verse before and the verse after, the verse you're interested in. There is a historical and cultural context to the Bible. In other words, real people inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote to other real people about real stuff that was consistent with the culture in which they were living. There's a cultural context and a historical context. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. And those three factors anchor the context. A Bible passage can't mean something to us that it never would have meant to the original writers or the original hearers. There's a lot we could say about that. Who said please don't? Okay. I'll just move on. In recent weeks, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for two reasons. First off, it's a real good example of how understanding history and culture makes it easier to interpret the verses. Let's be honest. Probably most of you have read at least parts of the Sermon on the Mount. There's some weird stuff in there. In there? I mean, if somebody hits you, turn the other cheek. Yeah, that's great in church, but that's not real life. Okay. Or if somebody wants you to go a mile with them, go 2 miles. Well, what does that mean? If somebody wants what you have, give them everything you have. If you interpret those in the cultural and historical setting in which those words were spoken, they make perfect sense. Now, we've already covered all that, so if you weren't here for those lessons, you're just going to have to go home. Boop, I don't know what it means. We've already been through all that, but we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, one, because it's a good example of how understanding the history and the culture can open the scripture to you. And secondly, there are a fair number of verses in the Sermon on the Mount that are routinely taken out of context and misinterpreted and misapplied. Now, I want to continue talking about the Sermon on the Mount tonight. Before we do, we need to review just a little bit. We're already to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the most detailed account of the Sermon on the Mount that we have in the Bible, and we're to chapter 7. But let me just sort of set the scene for you. When Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, he was born into first century Judaism. He was born into old covenant men and women who lived under the law of Moses. Jesus' primary ministry prior to his crucifixion, he came to die. You know that. That's why he came. But as you know, he didn't arrive on Monday and on Tuesday go to the cross. There was a lot that led up to the crucifixion, and the 3.5-year ministry that he engaged in was primarily a time of transition. Although Jesus was interacting with and dealing with people under the old covenant, much of what he taught them was aimed at preparing them to receive something new, the new covenant, a new relationship between God and man. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus was going to make it possible for men and women to become literal sons and daughters of God through new birth, through the indwelling life and presence of Almighty God. Now, part of Jesus's preparation included broadening their understanding, his audience's understanding, in some specific areas. Now, we've already talked about this. This is review still. I don't apologize for reviewing. This is how you learn. I'm the only one who hears every word I say. And even I miss a couple words every now and then. So we review so that it gets into us. Jesus, we've said this before. This isn't in the outline. Jesus was not talking to Christians or about Christians. That doesn't mean Christians can't get something out of it, but he wasn't talking to Christians or about Christians. Why? There weren't any. That's exactly right. Nobody could become a Christian, what you and I know as a born-again believer, until the price for sin was paid. And it won't be paid until Jesus pays for sin at the cross and rises from the dead. He was talking to old covenant men and women. So he is speaking to them in culturally appropriate terms so everybody's not A, completely freaked out, and B, he's working on transitioning them toward receiving the new arrangement that he's going to make between God and man. So he's broadening their understanding in some areas. Number one, his audience knew from the writings of their prophets, the Old Testament, they knew that the Messiah was going to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. And when Jesus arrived, that's what they were expecting him to do. However, the Old Testament prophets were not clearly shown that the visible kingdom of God on this earth would first be preceded by the invisible kingdom of God in the hearts of men. Kingdom means reign. God would first reign in the hearts of men through what we know as the new birth. And then, when he comes again, he's going to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. Whole cans of worms for another night. But Jesus has to broaden their understanding of that. And then secondly, Jesus' audiences knew from the writings of their prophets that only the righteous can enter God's kingdom. Now, we're not looking up any of these verses. We've looked at them in previous lessons. He's talking to people who knew they needed righteousness to enter the kingdom of God. The problem was their concept of righteousness was skewed because it came to them from the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of their day. You all remember that. If you've never been here tonight, you don't remember, so you're off the hook. But everybody else, do you remember? If you don't, I'm going to start over. Okay, so not vigorously. We remember. That's right. Good answer. This whole can of worms for another night. By the time Jesus came, your average, everyday, first century Jewish guy no longer spoke or read Hebrew. And only the religious leaders did. The scriptures were written in Hebrew, so anything they knew about the scriptures came through the scribes and Pharisees. And through the centuries, they had added to the, quote, Old Testament, or the Law of Moses as they knew it, the Law of Moses, the Psalms, and the Prophets. They had added to it what became known as traditions. Do you remember reading in the Gospels, sometimes Jesus would get on their case and say, you put your traditions above the Word of God. They were oral traditions passed down through the centuries, opinions about what the Scripture meant, various other things that eventually were written down. So by the time Jesus was born into this world, your average person thought righteousness was the Pharisees. They were the standard of righteousness, but it was a skewed standard. So Jesus has got to broaden their concept of the righteousness needed to enter his kingdom. And then thirdly, he's got to prepare them for the fact that God is going to become their father. First century Old Covenant Jewish men and women had absolutely no concept of an individual father-son relationship between God and man. God was their father only in a general way, as their redeemer, their covenant maker. They called Abraham father. Do you remember when Jesus said God was his father? Do you know what they attempted to do to him? Stone him to death. That was a foreign idea to them, but Jesus is going to go to the cross, pay the price for sin, so that men could become literal, actual sons of God, and God become their father. So he's broadening their understanding in these three areas. Now you can open to Matthew chapter 5. Who said finally? Let's get on with this. Okay. Praise the Lord. Matthew chapter 5, which is where... This is the biggest section on the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospels. Most of the Sermon on the Mount is an elaboration of a very important statement. Let me read verse 20 to you. Jesus said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Early in the sermon, he tells them, your righteousness has got to be more and bigger and better than the scribes and the Pharisees. That would have been a shocking statement, because they appeared righteous. They were the ones who taught righteousness. They had the money to live righteously. I mean, if they can't do it, how will we ever do it? So much we could say here. The scribes and Pharisees, they looked holy and virtuous to the average man. They looked holy and virtuous above what the average person could do. But Jesus is going to reveal that they had an external righteousness. It wasn't a religion of the heart. They relied on external performance, but they missed the spirit of the law of God. Now, we discussed this a few weeks ago. God's law is his revealed will in regard to mankind. It's been expressed in different ways throughout the centuries, but Jesus said it all boils down to two statements. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. They had outward performance, but they missed the religion of the heart, if I can say it that way. They missed the spirit behind the law, which is love God supremely and love your fellow man. They were more concerned, the Pharisees were more concerned with details than principles and with actions rather than motives. What they did was right many times, Jesus pointed out, but why they did it was wrong. Do you remember that? Matthew chapter 6, they did what they did. They prayed, they fasted, they gave to the poor, not because they loved God and loved their fellow man, but because they wanted to be seen of men. And Jesus, in his sermon, is exposing this false righteousness to begin to get the people ready to receive the righteousness that he's going to provide through his death, burial, and resurrection. Let me give you some examples here of what we're talking about. The law of Moses introduced or instructed men to observe the Sabbath. You are familiar with that. One of the Ten Commandments is keep holy the Sabbath day. If you study it out in the law of Moses, it was to be a day of rest. It was to be a day of refreshment. And it was to be a day to take time to remember all of God's covenant blessings. We're not going to look those verses up there. You can do your research yourself. But here's the point for our discussion. By the time Jesus came to earth, the concept of the Sabbath had changed. The Pharisees, through the centuries, the rabbis, the teachers, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had added regulations or traditions, their traditions, to the Sabbath day that obscured the spirit of the day, which is rest, relaxation, and remembrance of God's blessings to us. They actually developed 39 different categories of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath day. It became about what you can't do on the Sabbath day. Let me just give you some examples. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. Before I read it, let me make this statement. If you've read through the Gospels, you've probably noticed that Jesus healed a lot of people on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees got really mad about it. Let's look at one example. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. When even was come, they brought unto Jesus many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed the sick. Now you might say, well, what is that? Notice, when evening came, people came to him for healing. Do you know why that was? That's a good question you're asking there. I'm going to tell you the answer to it. According to the religious traditions, unless a life was in danger or somebody was in acute pain, healing was not allowed on the Sabbath day. You couldn't heal anybody on the Sabbath because that's work. But under the Jewish custom, at sunset, the next day began. So the sick people would come to Jesus at sunset on the Sabbath to keep the Pharisees from getting angry at them and be healed on the right day according to the Pharisees. Don't turn over there in the interest of time, but you remember in John 9, there was that blind guy and Jesus took some clay and spit on it. And he rubbed it on the guy's eye and told him to go wash, and the guy got healed. Well, if you read the whole account there, he did that on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were angry at him, at Jesus, for doing that, because he broke their Sabbath tradition or the Sabbath law against making mixtures for medicinal purposes. When he spit on the clay and made the paste that he put on the eye, he was breaking one of the rules about not making medical mixtures on the Sabbath day. Luke 13, turn to this one. We'll be back to Matthew, but the Gospels are easy to find. See, what am I talking about? I actually don't have any idea. No, I'm kidding. I'm giving you examples of how their tradition had missed the whole point of the law. But the people don't know it because the Pharisees and scribes are their leaders. So Jesus, through his teachings, is broadening their understanding. Now here in Luke 16, this I am going to read this whole passage. Luke 16, 13, I'm sorry, I said 16, it's 13. Luke 13, let me start in verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, here we are, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from this infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed on the Sabbath day? Now, what's going on here? He heals this lady on the Sabbath day. Notice, it specifically says that Jesus said, You are loosed from your infirmity. That word in the Greek, it literally means to untie a knot. That's what the word means. Well, the rabbis forbade untying knots on the Sabbath day if they had a certain number of loops in them. You could untie it if it was simple enough that you could untie it with one hand. Well, notice this says Jesus put both his hands on her. He untied a knot that needed both hands, so he broke the law. But he completely missed the spirit behind the law, and Jesus called him on it. He said, You hypocrites, you bring your livestock out of their stalls to get a drink on the Sabbath day, and that's okay. A woman is better than an ox. A woman is better than an ass. We're not saying we don't treat the animals right. We're saying the Sabbath is made for men, not reverse. Man isn't made to keep the Sabbath. In fact, he says that at one point. So through their rules and regulations, the leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, had missed the spirit behind the law, which is love God and love your fellow man. A woman who's been bound 18 years, and you got the power to set her free, but you don't, because we don't untie knots on the Sabbath day, because we are holy, holy, holy. You missed the point. Does that make sense? Okay. See, this is the historical, cultural context into which Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Now, back to the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to Matthew. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 7, but let me briefly restate what we have learned in Matthew 5 and 6 up to this point. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus emphasized that true righteousness comes from the heart. It's not external performance. It comes from your heart, which of course does govern your external performance, but it's got to start in the heart. True righteous living, according to Jesus, is aimed at pleasing your Father in heaven. It's a heart set on pleasing your Father, and that heart is then expressed in the way that you act. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, we talked about from verses 3 through verse 20, Jesus opens his sermon with what are commonly known as the Beatitudes. Those are often pulled out and used to talk about the traits that we're supposed to have as Christians. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed. That, nothing wrong with that, but Jesus wasn't talking to or about Christians. He's talking to people who need a new understanding of righteousness. We said that none of the traits he lists there are natural traits. They're all spiritual attitudes and conditions. He described people. Well, he opened his sermon by listing the spiritual traits that are demonstrated by citizens of the kingdom. He described people who recognize their sin before God, they're sorrowful over it, and they're ready to submit to God. Jesus said, you're going to receive righteousness. That's what they want to know. How do I get the righteousness that will get me into the kingdom? You recognize your sinfulness, you repent, and then you receive the righteousness that God will give you. And from that point on, you'll grow and learn to show mercy to others and live holy lives in fellowship with God as you spread the gospel of peace between God and man. One of the problems with reviewing, maybe not for you, but it could be a problem. One of the problems with reviewing for me is I want to repeat everything I said in the lesson where I actually taught that. That it would make a problem for you because we wouldn't get out of here on time. Then in the last half of chapter 5, he used 6 examples from the law. He used murder, adultery, divorce, oath-taking, retaliation, and loving your fellow man. He didn't teach about those things per se. He showed how the Pharisees had misinterpreted the law in regard to those things, and he gave the true interpretation, which is his interpretation. Then last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus revealed that false righteousness, in contrast with true righteousness, lives to be seen of men. It lives to impress men, whereas true righteousness lives for the glory of God, in submission to Him and in dependence on Him. And He urged His audiences to live with the consciousness that they have a Father in heaven. Revolutionary idea that they have a Father in heaven who sees them and knows them, and He will take care of them as they store up treasure in heaven, have a single eye or singleness of purpose, and seek first His kingdom. Every one of those statements we found out last week is an expression of the same idea. If you live for your Father's glory, He'll take care of you. Now, let's move on here. We're to chapter 7. As Jesus finishes telling His audience to live their lives with the awareness that they have a Father in heaven who will care for them, He moves on to how to treat your fellow man in light of the fact that you have a Father in heaven who takes care of you. Let me start reading here. Let me read the first 5 verses. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you meet, you shall be judged. And with what measure you... I'm sorry, let me start over. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote or speck out of thy brother's eye. Now, let's start with this. Jesus begins this section with the subject of judging. Now, today, many people misinterpret His words to mean that if you believe that somebody's behavior is inappropriate in any way, then you're judging them and you're a hater. That's what this has come to mean in our modern culture. His opening statement, judge not, is a perfect example of a verse taken out of context, misinterpreted, and misapplied. Have you ever had somebody accuse you of judging them? You know, they're robbing the bank, and you say, I don't think you should do that. You judge. You're judging me. You're too judgy for my purposes. You hater. Get away from me. I'm being a little facetious here, but we're about to that point in the culture. And it's to the point where do you feel a pressure sometimes to not say that isn't right, because you don't want to be accused of being a judger or a hater. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Maybe we'll leave that. The Greek word that's translated judge, let's define terms. People say, you're judging me. What does that mean? What does that even mean? I'm judging you. Well, you're telling me something that I'm doing is wrong. Okay. Bingo. The Greek word that's translated judge here literally means to separate or to distinguish between good and bad, and then form an opinion after distinguishing. In other words, you look at something, you go, that's good. That's actually a judgment. Or you look at something and say, that's bad. That's actually a judgment. It's to form an opinion based on seeing distinctions in things. Does that make sense to everybody? That's what the word means. Take all the cultural stuff out of it. Jesus here is not telling his listeners or teaching his listeners not to judge or to not distinguish between good and bad. That's not what he's saying. He couldn't possibly be saying that, because if he were saying that, they couldn't do what he's going to tell them to do in verse 15. Let me read verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Now, we'll discuss that verse next week. We're only going to get to verse 12 in chapter 7. Who said thank God? You people are so funny. We'll discuss the meaning of that and how it fits next week. But notice, just a few verses after he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged," he says, "Beware of false prophets." Well, guess what? To identify a false prophet, you got to make a determination or a judgment. Is that right? Yeah. It is right. So he can't mean don't judge. He isn't saying don't judge. He's saying here's how you judge. He's not teaching them not to judge. He's teaching them how to judge, how to form their opinion and make a determination between good and bad. Now, I've done whole series on judging. And there's all kinds of stuff we could say. My goal tonight is not to teach on judging per se. My goal is to show you context here to help you learn how to interpret verses, or at least be able to recognize, wait a minute, you're taking that verse completely out of context. Okay? Now, Jesus is telling them how to judge. He's warning them against the harsh, critical, condemning judgment that was done from a position of superiority like the Pharisees do. He's got the Pharisees in mind throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, because he's dealing with their false righteousness contrasted with true righteousness. And notice, he calls the guy in this example here hypocrite. Verse 5, the guy who's got the beam in his own eye, who sees the speck in the other guy's eye, Jesus calls him a hypocrite. Do you remember what his number one charge against the Pharisees is throughout his ministry? Hypocrite. You appear one way, but you're not the way you seem. He's got the Pharisees in mind. Now, let me give you some more food for thought here. This man seems to be serving the cause of righteousness by dealing with sin or a flaw or a problem, and he seems to want to help the other fellow, because he says, "Let me help you get the speck out of your eye." But since he's a hypocrite, that can't be his true motive. Okay? Would you agree with that? I mean, if not, just leave. If righteousness was his true concern, he would deal with what he has direct control over, himself, his own flaws. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. Like I say, our goal is not to teach on judging, it's to show you context. Jesus said that the Pharisees were proud and they exalted themselves above others. Let's just read a few examples of how the Pharisees judged people. Look at Luke chapter 18. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's kind of lengthy, but I do want you to notice these. See, the Bible's 50% history. History of real people who did real things. And it's relevant to the message of the Bible. It's not in there just to put you to sleep when you try to read it. It's in there for a purpose. In Luke chapter 18, let me start in verse 9. You're familiar with this. Oh, I'm in Matthew. No wonder it doesn't make any sense. Sorry. I can't talk and turn at the same time. Luke chapter 18, let me start in verse 9. And Jesus spoke this parable unto them, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's got Pharisees written all over it. We'll talk about that more in later lessons. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Remember what publicans are. They're tax collectors. They were Jewish people who worked for the Roman government and took taxes from their own people. They were the scum of the earth in Jewish society. They were considered traitors to their own people because they collected money, tax money from their brothers to give to the Romans. One was a publican, one was a Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. Remember, the Pharisee stood when they prayed because you could get a better look at them when they were praying. He stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, to extort means you get money out of somebody through threats. You don't necessarily rob from them with a gun, but you make it clear, if you don't give me money, something bad's going to happen to you. Extortioners, adulterers, unjust, and I really thank you that I'm not like this publican. Praise my holy name. I fast twice a week. The law said fast once a year, but the Pharisees fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I have. Remember, Jesus got on him. He said, you guys, you tithe off of mint and cumin. You tithe off of spices, but you neglect mercy, justice, and the love of God. You shouldn't have omitted those weightier issues. I thank you that I'm not like this publican. And I'm not going to read because, you know, the publican stood afar off and said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus ends it up saying that guy went home justified, not the Pharisee. But that's the kind of judgment he has in mind, where you're looking at somebody with, oh, I would never do what they do. Given the right circumstances, you might do worse than what they did. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. I don't think we'll turn to Luke 11. Verse 42, that's where Jesus said, you tithe off spices, but you've missed the weightier matters of the law. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. I don't know if I'll read this whole one. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus and his disciples were going through a cornfield on a Sabbath day and were hungry. Do you remember that? And they started plucking corn, and the Pharisees had a cow. And they got on him for working on the Sabbath day. Verse 3, I'll start in verse 3. But he, Jesus, said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how they went into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? The showbread was bread in the temple, and only the priests could eat it. Whole can's worms for another day. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Profane the Sabbath there means they work on the Sabbath. They carried out the duties of the temple on the Sabbath day, and they're not breaking the Sabbath. In other words, he's telling them, dude, you're condemning the guiltless. We're not guilty of breaking the law of Moses. You are condemning the guiltless. That's the kind of judging he is saying don't do. Everybody with me? Okay? That's the kind of judging. Now go back to Matthew chapter 7. There's whole lessons in here that we could do. Matthew chapter 7. Now, verse 6. So the first five verses, judge not, lest you be judged. Verse 6, give not that which is holy to dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. I would think if you have to assess who's a dog and who's a swine, you're going to have to make a judgment. Okay, here's another example. Now, what is that verse? That verse seems out of place, but it really isn't. If we take it in context, it makes sense. Jesus has just told them, don't be condemning, don't deal with people from a position of superiority like the Pharisees do, but he's not telling his listeners, don't be discriminating. He's not saying that to them. Now, had Jesus stopped with verse 5, possibly his audience could have concluded that they should never exercise any judgment at all, which is where we're at in our culture today. But we have to be able to make judgments if we're going to see motes and beams, in order to recognize sin, in order to recognize unrighteousness, in order to recognize false teachings and false prophets. Now, what does this verse mean? Jesus still has the Pharisees in mind. He already knows they're going to reject him and his teaching, and they're going to urge the people to do the same under threat of excommunication. You know that. The Pharisees put the word out pretty early. If you believe on this guy, we're excommunicating you. We're throwing you out of the temple, and we're cutting you off from the sacrificial system. He knows that's going to happen, and he's preparing his listeners for what's ahead. See, this is a transition ministry. He's preparing everybody for what's going to come. He has already warned them early earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 5, he's warned them that true righteousness will bring persecution from the same kind of people who killed the prophets. Do you remember that? In chapter 5, I'm not going to reread it. Well, what people do you think he's talking about? It's the Pharisees. They're going to persecute you. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So Jesus is warning them that to the Pharisees, the message of the kingdom that I preach is going to be like holy things to dogs and pearls before swine. Totally inappropriate. Not only will the Pharisees not receive it, they're going to turn on you and they're going to trample you and they're going to tear you. They're going to rend you. That's exactly what's going to happen. They're going to be thrown in jail. They're going to be beaten and many of them will be killed. Now, we could do a series on the subject of judging. Because the epistles have a lot of stuff to say about judging. Remember, I said this last week. Jesus did not elaborate on a lot of the things he said. He introduced stuff that was later explained fully after he rose from the dead. And a lot of the explanation comes in the epistles, which were letters that were written to people who became Christians after he was raised from the dead. He doesn't explain everything in detail. That's not his primary mission. His primary mission is go to the cross, but he's preparing people for what is to come. But I want to give you a couple of thoughts in connection with our current topic. You thought I forgot what I was talking about. I'm talking about being able to recognize false Christs and false gospels. The fact that we've reached the point in our culture where nobody can say that a behavior is wrong without being labeled a judgy hater, it indicates how close we are to the return of the Lord, to be quite honest. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Let me watch my time here. I'm on page 3 and it's not even 9 o'clock. This is awesome. Matthew chapter 23. We don't get out at 9. Don't anybody start gathering their belongings. I don't want to get your hopes up here. Now I forgot what I'm doing here. Where did I tell you to go? Oh, Matthew 24. Okay. Now Matthew 24. This incident occurs literally 2 days before Jesus went to the cross. Jesus and his disciples were coming out of the temple and they're admiring the buildings of the temple, and Jesus says to them, this building's going to be destroyed. Now that's a whole lesson for another day, but they realized, they knew from the writings of the prophets that before the Lord establishes his kingdom, there's going to be great destruction in and around Jerusalem. And so they asked him, what will be the signs that you're coming back and your return is near? Well, this is where he tells them there's going to be religious deception. But let me read you something else he says. Drop down to verse 12. Start in verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. That word iniquity in the Greek is actually lawlessness. Now, it can be translated sin, but sin is an expression of lawlessness, isn't it? You refuse to obey the law of God. But the word actually has the idea of lawlessness in it, and a number of translations, I'm using a King James, but a number of translations translate it that way. Prior to the return of Jesus, there will be increased lawlessness. Now, I used to think of that as sort of like a Mad Max scenario. Did you ever see that movie, Mad Max, you know, driving around in deserts, hanging out of cars with, you know, bullet belts on them? And that's probably going to happen before the return of Jesus. But ultimately, lawlessness is rejection of authority. That's the basic definition of lawlessness, rejection of authority. The ultimate authority and standard of right and wrong is Almighty God. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, don't turn there, but Romans chapter 1 describes a downward spiral that human beings undergo when they reject God as God. They go into greater and greater degradation. You could do a whole series just on that passage right there. But one of the things that it says is they turn the truth of God into a lie. That's what's happening in our culture. God's truth is being turned into ew, hate, intolerance, bigotry. This concept has been eroded. The idea that there's an ultimate authority or standard, namely Almighty God, this concept has been eroded as the world has increasingly rejected God and His standard of righteousness. Now you might say, what are you talking about? I said, well, I don't know. I hope you know, you could tell me. No, we discussed this earlier. Objective truth as a concept is pretty much out the window. How often do you hear somebody say, well, that's your truth, but this is my truth? That's a ridiculous statement. Truth is truth. It's objective. It's outside of us. We use this example. It's funny, but it makes the point. If I said to you 2 + 2 = 4, that's objective truth. 2 + 2 = always 4. But we live in a time when people say, well, I just feel that 2 + 2 = 5. That's your truth, but this is my truth. That's where we're at, because the concept of objective reality, namely Almighty God and His standard, which is revealed in His Word, has been undermined as the world increasingly rejects Him. The truth of God is being turned into untruth. We're witnessing that because of the time in which we were born. Just like there were people who were born and saw the first coming of Jesus, there's going to be a generation that sees the second coming of Jesus. So I say all that to say that's one reason we're seeing this redefining of what it means to judge something. Judging is actually a good thing. If I determine that this water is hot and I put my hand in it, if I put my hand in it, I'll be badly burned. That's actually good that I can discriminate between safe water and not safe water. That's all judging is, but it's become, oh, no, hater, judger, judgy, hating, intolerant. As the concept of objective reality is being completely rejected. Now remember this, the ultimate rejection, the rejection of ultimate truth, which is Almighty God and His Word, it's been elevated almost to a religious level in our society because non-judgers are considered more loving and tolerant than Christians. Is that right? That's absolutely right. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul lists a bunch of characteristics. It starts out, the first verse says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. That's the passage I'm talking about. Perilous there means fierce. Know this, that fierce times will come. Then he goes on to list behaviors of people at the end. It's the behavior of people that's going to make the times perilous or fierce. But in verse 5, he says, they'll have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Friends, we're there. The New Living Translation says, they deny the power that can make them godly. I love that because that is spot on. Yes, I give at the Quick Trip when there's a little give can. I give, praise my holy name. If there's a hurricane relief thing on TV, I do my little text thing. I give, praise my holy name. Now, I'm not knocking giving there, but that's an external action. And if your inward motive is, look at me, I give, it's filthy rags as far as God is concerned. And it's not true righteousness. It's the righteousness the Pharisees had. Jesus is trying to expose that. We live in a time when lawlessness is increasing and when a religion is developing that has a form of godliness. We don't judge, praise our holy name, but they deny the transforming power of Almighty God. Now, okay, back to Matthew chapter 7. Watch my time here. Matthew chapter 7. So we're at verse 6. We're only going to go down to verse 12. Let me just read through it, okay? So we've got it out there. It seems like Jesus is shifting gears here, but he's not. Let me just read verse 7. Ask and we finished. Verse 6 is where you don't give pearls to swine or that which is holy to dogs. Verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, let's make some comments here. It looks like Jesus has changed topics, moving from how to treat others, in other words, don't judge from a position of superiority in a condemning way, as do the Pharisees. It looks like he switched topics to how to pray, but that's not the case, because you'll notice verse 12 says, therefore, all things whatsoever that you want men to do to you, do unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. This section ends with him referring to how you treat other people. And you'll notice verse 12 starts with therefore. You know what therefore means. Therefore means what I'm about to say is based on what I've already said. So he hasn't changed topics. Everybody with me? Okay. let me see where I am. Okay. From verses 7 through 11, the prayer stuff, Jesus is restating what he has already told. Well, let me say this before I say that. Sometimes I need to read off the outline so I don't skip what I want to say. Therefore, verse 12, in light of what I've just said, when you see a mote in someone's eye or find fault in someone else, treat him the way you would want to be treated when you have a mote or a flaw. Let me start out with that statement. Everybody with me? If not, pretend, because it's 9 o'clock, and there's no way I'm starting over. Even if you beg me, I'm not starting over. Okay. So let me say that again. In light of what I've just said, when you see a mote in someone's eye or find fault in another, treat him as you want to be treated when you have a mote or a flaw. Now, in verses 7 through 11, the prayer stuff, ask and it'll be given, seek and you'll find, so on and so forth, Jesus is actually restating what he told him in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is where he gave him what you and I know as the Our Father. Chapter 6 is where he has told them, don't worry about where the necessities of life will come from, because you've got a Father in heaven. He takes care of the birds and the flowers, and you matter more than birds or flowers, so he'll take care of you. He's restating that. He's assuring them that you have a Father who will hear and answer your prayer. He assured them that they can ask with certainty that it will be given, that they will find, and that they will, and that it will be opened. Ask, seek, find. Jesus wasn't teaching on the techniques of how to get an answer to your prayer. Sometimes people try to use this passage and make it fit with their particular theology about how to get your prayers answered. But that was not his point. He's going back to, look, your Father in heaven takes care of you. Why is he saying that? Because that's a really good question. I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. Because he's about to tell them, you got a Father who treats you right. You don't have any right to turn around and treat somebody else ugly. That's what he's going to say here. That's what he's going for here. Jesus isn't teaching them on techniques about how to get an answer to their prayer. He's preparing them for the coming change in their relationship with God. God is going to become their Father, so he's ratcheting it up a bit, talking to them about your Father in heaven. Now, he's nobody's Father in heaven yet in that audience, because he hasn't been to the cross, but he's easing that concept into their thinking. You have a Father in heaven who takes care of you. And since your Father in heaven deals with you in mercy and grace, how can you not treat each other right? When you see somebody with a flaw, treat them the way you'd want to be treated if somebody sees you with a flaw. Do you want to be treated like a stupid idiot? Do you want him to get on the phone and call and tell everybody they know? I mean, there's whole lessons here, which we're not doing, but that's his point. Now, remember, earlier, I'm not going to reread those verses in the interest of time, but earlier in the sermon, Jesus has already told his audience that they have a heavenly Father who is kind to the evil and the good. Do you remember that? In Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, your Father sends rain to the just and the unjust. He's kind to the evil and to the good. And Jesus went on to say that God's children, God's sons, express their Father through the way they treat people. Remember Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Remember that? In the context of being kind to those who aren't kind to you. Remember he said, the publicans and sinners, they're kind to the people who are nice to them. Anybody can do that. But the rubber meets the road when you're kind to somebody who's not kind to you or nasty to you. Whole lessons in there. And in chapter 6, when he gave him the apostles' prayer, the Lord's prayer, he said things like, forgive our debts, what? As we forgive our debtors. He connects us forgiving people with God forgiving us. Not to say God won't forgive you if you don't forgive others. The point is, he's forgiven you a huge debt. You can certainly forgive lesser debts. Now, he doesn't spell that out in the Sermon on the Mount, but in other things he says, and then in the epistles, that does get spelled out. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, in his sermon, Jesus is broadening their understanding of the righteousness needed to enter the kingdom of God. And as he speaks, he's introducing another revolutionary concept to them. He started out by saying, your righteousness has got to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he makes it clear there is a higher standard. Not only are the Pharisees not the standard of righteousness, your Father in heaven is actually the standard of righteousness. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven. Now remember, nobody in the audience is God's son yet because Jesus hasn't been to the cross. But the idea that sons of God act like their Father is a theme that gets elaborated on in the epistles. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1? It says, be ye followers of God as dear children. It literally says in the Greek, be imitators of God as dear children. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 say, as obedient sons, live lives that are honoring to God. Because as he who has called you is holy, so you're to be holy. This is shocking. This shocks us. We go, oh my gosh, the standard of righteousness is God. Can I have the Pharisees back? I can do what they do. But he's telling them the standard of the righteousness you must have to enter the kingdom is God himself. Sons of God express their Father and shine his glory. His listeners don't know it yet when Jesus is saying all this, but Jesus is going to go to the cross, pay for sin, and make it possible for men and women to become literal sons and daughters of God by receiving his Spirit and life in their innermost being. Now, we could do whole lessons on this. We'll be done. We're almost done here. Who said thank God? I think I heard two or three of you say that. The cross and the new birth are going to make men righteous. We've done whole lessons on this. We could do lessons. It's going to make men righteous because God himself is going to become our righteousness. It's a whole lesson for another night. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know this verse. If I start it, you know it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, Jesus is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption through the cross and the new birth. God is going to give us his righteousness, legally and vitally. Whole cans of worms for another night. The audience doesn't know it yet, but God's indwelling presence through his Spirit is going to provide all who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, with the indwelling power to keep the law of God. Not the outward rituals, but the inward spirit of the law. We're not going to read it, but Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 tell us that the law couldn't make men righteous because it was dependent on fallen human flesh. But God, sending his Son to die for humanity, makes possible the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God to empower us. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 7. I don't know where I left you. Matthew chapter 7. Let me finish up here and make two comments about our present topic: Bible verses taken out of context, misinterpreted, and misapplied. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Do you know the name for that verse in the common culture? The golden rule. That's the golden rule. That's where that idea comes from. You know what the golden rule is. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I saw a commercial on TV not too long ago. That's all that it was about. See, well, in the interest of time, I won't even go there. But the whole commercial was, if we could all just treat each other right, there'd be peace in the world. I was attracted to the hippie movement for that reason, because they said if we could just love each other. And I thought, golly, why didn't anybody think of that? So I was attracted to that, and I discovered they were just as whacked as everybody else. Thank God I met Jesus. It's increasingly common to hear people say, all we need to do is live by this rule, then there would be peace in the world. But the problem with that is that fallen man can't live by the golden rule. In our fallenness, we're self-focused, which is a nice way of saying we're selfish. We have to choose to surrender to Almighty God and have our nature transformed by the power of God so that we can live lives that glorify God. Fallen man does what the Pharisees did. What did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees set their own standard of righteousness by adding to the law and lived by that and declared themselves to be good people. That's what I did as a hippie. I set my own standard. Well, as long as I don't hurt anybody, and I'm sure I'm not hurting anybody, I can do whatever I want. I set my own standards and declared myself a good person. That's having a form of godliness, but denying the transforming power of God. A righteous life comes from the heart. God promised back in the old covenant that he would establish a new covenant and he would write his laws in the hearts of men. That's a reference to the indwelling presence of God through the new birth. But that only happens to men and women who just surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more. You don't have, well, yeah, turn there just so you can see I'm telling the truth. Luke chapter 6. Verses taken out of context and interpreted to mean something that the original hearers or readers would have never understood it to mean. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 38. Here in Luke chapter 6, this is Luke's account of part of the Sermon on the Mount from verses 20 to verse 49. He has most of the same details that Matthew has, a couple of other things. Let me start in verse 36 so you will see that I'm telling the truth here. Let me start in verse 35. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. There's that idea of you treat people the way your Father in heaven treats you. After how he's treated you, you don't have any right to be ugly to other people. Then he goes on to say, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. That's what we were just reading. Everybody with me? This is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. There's a lot in that we don't really have time to talk about, but let me make this comment. Everybody in here has heard Luke 6:38 read at offering time to mean dig deep. because the more you give, the more you'll get. Nobody in the crowd that day when Jesus uttered those words would have taken his words to mean that. How do I know? Just read the whole sermon. Put the verse in context. Jesus doesn't talk about money. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Now, what is he saying? Whole lessons for another night. It has nothing to do with money. Jesus is making it clear that what you give out in terms of judgment, you'll get back from other people. In other words, if you treat other people ugly, you're going to get treated ugly. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. It's not necessarily a tit-for-tat thing. Whole cans of worms for another day. My point is, you can take verses out of context and not end up as a heretic. You're just wrong. No offense. No offense. And if at your church on Sunday they use that verse at the offering, glory to God. I'm not here. I'm just trying to get you to see there is a historical, cultural context for everything in the Bible, and that anchors the meaning, and we need to know more and more about that because of the times we're living in. We have a lot more to say next week, but consider two thoughts. A gospel that doesn't call men and women to holy living is not the true gospel. We're to be perfect even as our Father in heaven. A gospel that emphasizes external performance without internal change is also not the true gospel. Well, I'm generous with my money so I can live any way I want, not according to the Word of God. If there was ever a time to know how to read the Bible in context so that you can recognize misinterpreted and misapplied verses, it's now. That's our protection against deception. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. We praise you for it, Lord. We praise you for giving us your word, your truth, your standard of truth. I pray that everybody listening would have an increased hunger to know you through your word, an increased passion to fellowship with you through your word. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Oh, don't forget the